So that's Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now down to verse 41. And he sat opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Thank you, Mark.
Thanks, Josh, for leading and all who participated. It's been great. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. This is sort of the last in the little series I started a while back called You Can Trust Him, talking about Jesus and being able to trust our Savior, trust what he has done, trust in all that he has done to save his people. The question I have tonight really is, will you put yourself in this woman's place? Will you put yourself in the place that she does and trusting her God, trusting what God has done? And we'll explain that a bit more. But I sort of have in mind, as you're thinking about this passage, and why would I start out in chapter 12 right at the beginning and then read the very end? We are going to go all the way through the chapter. But the reason I start at the beginning is because I actually want to talk about a frame. In this chapter, it seems that Mark is trying to give us a picture. The picture is the parable, that first opening parable is sort of the backdrop of this picture. But he wants to cover several things as he sets up what's going on and gets to the end of this woman giving all that she has. He actually frames the picture with several ideas. First, the authority of the Lord. The second, his honor, what he's due. And third, our dependence on him, on what God has done. So you can see it. The parable is the backdrop of this picture. And these ideas, authority and honor and dependence, are sort of the frame of that. Okay? So you have that in mind as we go through this. I don't have nice convenient little points, and I'm just trying to give you sort of the idea of why I'm doing what I'm doing so that it makes a bit more sense. See, we've read the parable of the tenants. And that, again, is that background. And the widow's offering is actually what God wants us to focus on. It's actually where Mark is driving our attention to this lady who puts in everything into the offering. She's in the foreground of the picture. And Mark wants us to see, Mark wants us to see the contrast between this woman and her acts and the backdrop of this tenants and their wickedness. Okay, so you see that, the wickedness in the background, but the obedience in the front. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we'll go further. Heavenly Father, you shower your love on your people. Jesus, you died and rose again to save us. And then the Spirit of God was sent to lead us to repent and believe. So God, you supply all that we need to live this life. Please deepen our understanding. Help us to grow in faith, to trust you fully. In Christ Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you want to put this in a category, as you think about all the sermons that are preached, this is the category called stewardship. Stewardship says that I recognize that someone else owns it. If someone gives me charge of it, someone else owns it, I don't own it. And the steward is charged with just looking after it. So this woman in the parable is wrestling with stewardship. She recognizes that all she has belongs to God. That's why she puts it all into the treasury. But she also recognizes that she's there to look after it and trust God to take care of everything that she needs. She's a good steward. Now, just prior to this section, the widow's offering, Jesus' authority, has been attacked by the religious leaders. They don't think that he has anything to say to them, much less any authority. See, they're threatened by Jesus. And now, as we look in this passage, verse 41 to 44, the end of chapter 12, Jesus is noticing the gifts of the rich people and the gifts of this poor widow. Now, these gifts to the temple treasury are a bit similar to what we do as a weekly collection, in that it was used to support the temple work. What the gifts went into that was supporting the temple work, the workers, even gifts to the poor and the needy. So when you read this passage, you might just go right to the temple treasury and say, well, it's talking about giving and it's talking about how much money I put in the plate. And so you might think, well, you know, that I need to be like the widow. And I need to give all my money to God. That's what this passage is teaching. I need to give everything I have to God. So go empty my bank account, bring it to the church. Now, we'd welcome you. No, just kidding. But not to make light of it. You can conclude that. You can think, I must be like the widow and I have to give everything I have to the church to give it away. Or you might start thinking, well, it's percentage that matters. That if I give a certain percentage and more than a percentage, the greater the percentage, the greater the gift. So if I give, give away 10%, but then later on want to give 20%, and then see, obviously, then my gifts become greater. Or you might even say that poor people are better givers than rich people. I mean, you might come to some of these funny conclusions that, you know, really it's only poor people, only those without, that really know how to give. Rich people, you know, they give, but they have so much left over that really they're not giving in real faith. They're just, you know, giving out of their abundance. Instead, I think, again, Mark is trying to connect three ideas for us. Three ideas that are more important than how much money you stick in the plate. The three ideas are this, again: the Lord's authority, his honor, what's due him in honor, and then our dependence on him. In other words, a personal, real relationship with King Jesus causes us to increasingly honor and grow more dependent on him. Giving him the resources that came from him. So by my putting money into the plate, giving him the resources that came from him is not an irrational act. It's not foolish. It's actually the good stewardship of a proper tenant. Now that's important. The good stewardship of a proper tenant means that I will grow more increasingly dependent on what God provides, and I'll increasingly honor him with my gifts. Okay, good stewardship means that I will grow more dependent on what God provides and increasingly honor him with my gifts. Okay, well, let's talk about the widow's offering, and then we'll sort of work backwards and work around. We're talking about the picture, okay, and the frame. So there we go. See, the poor widow, look at verse 41 to 44. Of the end of chapter 12 first. The poor widow gave two small coins. It says two coins that made up one penny. So in the old English system, a halfpenny, you know, half a penny. She gave two of them, and that's all she had. In verse 44, Jesus said she put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on. Was she foolish? Was she crazy? No. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus commends her gifts in verse 43. It's greater, Jesus says, than all the gifts of all the rich people that had been giving. So all these bags of coin going into the treasury, this woman beat everyone, hands down, by two small copper coins. Why? Because her gifts proves that she depends on God. Again, one of the frames of this picture is dependence on God. And her gifts prove that she depends on God. We might say something like this: she's a giant in the faith. If you want to talk about the people with the most faith in the Bible, this woman would come out close to the top, if not the top. She was a giant in the faith. She had huge faith in God. She gave everything, and she had nothing else to live on. So she was fully putting her life in God's hands. Imagine. Can you imagine saying, I'm going to empty my bank accounts, sell my house, everything I have, and I'm going to give it to the church or give it away? This woman actually did that. Could you do that? I can't imagine doing that. But that's what this woman did. And there's more to it. So let's keep examining the frame, okay? So let me just set up a little bit of this frame. In chapter 11, verse 27 to 33, so we're going back just before chapter 12, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that is, all of Israel's leaders, came to question Jesus' authority. These religious folks, again, did not honor or recognize Jesus' authority. To them, Jesus was a threat to their authority. And it's this conflict of authority that, again, frames the whole chapter. That is to say, everything that follows in this chapter, all of chapter 12, is at least related in one way or another to Jesus' authority. So the parable of the tenants is the first thing that we see in chapter 12. It's a story of a landowner who planted a vineyard. Now, he allowed some farmers to rent the vineyard and to grow their fruit. However, when it came time to pay the rent, the farmers wouldn't pay. They said, no way, we're not going to pay. Instead, they withhold the rent. And the landowner has to come and send servants to come and collect the rent. Over and over again, they beat up the servants or they kill the servants. And eventually, it says in verse 7, when the landowner sends his son, they go, great, let's kill the son and the inheritance will be ours. It's kind of nuts, isn't it? Kill the son and we get the inheritance. How do they figure that? But I don't know. That's how crazy it is. And they're here showing what their real heart is towards the landowner. They have no love for the landowner, no care. They don't respect his authority, and they certainly aren't dependent on him. See, verse 9, if you look in your Bibles, verse 9 is the pointy end of the parable. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, it's obvious, isn't he? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. They failed to pay the rent. They rebelled against the landowner. And they dishonored his authority, even killing the landlord's son. They didn't secure any inheritance, did they? Instead, they lost their lives. And Jesus' parable declares then his authority to Israel's leaders. And they completely understood his meaning, because look at verse 12 of chapter 12. What does it say? They wanted to arrest Jesus because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. However, notice, they knew that he had spoken it against them, But they still weren't going to listen to the Son, were they? They still weren't going to listen to Jesus. They didn't honor the Son, even though in the parable it was obvious to them that Jesus was the Son sent to collect the fruit, to rent. And they understood that, but they still would not honor Jesus. They still would not recognize his authority. Okay, so the next thing we see in chapter 12 begins in verse 13. More religious folk come along. And it says that in verse 13 that they came to trap him in his talk. They came to catch Jesus out. And in order to discredit Jesus, they ask him a tax question. This will always get you in trouble. In the States, it's the IRS. Here, it's the ATO. You know, if you mess with the IRS or the ATO, you're going to get caught, right? So they're going to try and frame a question that's going to catch Jesus. Jesus, do we pay or do we not pay taxes to Rome, to Caesar? And Jesus directs his answer to the heart of the question, ownership. Give to Caesar what he owns. In other words, his image is on the coin, so you give to Caesar what Caesar owns. And give to God what he owns. Because we are image bearers. Each one of us, all humanity, bears the image of God. And so just as you are supposed to pay your taxes to Caesar because his image is on the coin, so the image bearers owe to God, because they are in his image. They owe their lives to God. God is owed something from every one who bears his image. He's owed honor. He's owed obedience. So Jesus is the Son who speaks with the authority of the landlord. And everyone who bears God's image, all must honor him for what they are, for who they are, who they've been created by. And Jesus' authority is over all things, over all people. He is the Son sent, and all must honor him. Okay, so that's easy, right? So far, you get that. Jesus has already talked about this tax issue. Once again then, now more religious people came to test Jesus with this very complex scenario. Now listen to this. This is a very sad woman, a 7-time widow who never had children. Been married 7 times and never had children. This is a very sad woman. The woman's plight is like a soapy, you know, just a very sad soap opera. In reality, though, the Sadducees only have one thing in mind. They want to argue that God doesn't raise the dead. Their scenario is set up to try and discredit the idea of the resurrection from the dead. And once again, Jesus authoritatively demonstrates the folly of their argument. So quoting from Exodus 3, verse 6, Jesus says, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. That's Exodus 3, 6. That God can and actually does raise people from the dead. Even from the Old Testament, the scriptures are very clear. God is not the God of the dead, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. God is God of the living. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they were in their graves bodily, they were alive with God. God is not a God of the living. He is a God of the dead, but a God of the living. Now, it's at this point you start wondering, though. Remember, this is a picture and this is a frame, and you're starting to go, so how does the resurrection fit into this picture frame? Well, see, the Sadducees, again, don't believe that God resurrects the dead, right? However, remember Jesus' parable. Jesus' parable of the tenants, it indicates that the Son would be killed, right? Verse 8 of that parable says the Son will be killed. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the Son will remain dead at the end of the parable. And then Jesus' words In verse 10, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and this was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. You see, if the parable is saying that the Son is killed and there is no resurrection of the dead, how could the Son become the capstone, the chief stone, the important stone? What the Sadducees were trying to do was to say, well, the Son is dead in the parable, therefore the landowner has no son. Therefore, there is no one to pay tribute to. Therefore, there is no one to give honor to because the son is gone. But Jesus did become the capstone. He is the chief cornerstone. In other words, the Sadducees thought they had found a flaw in Jesus' parable. Because at the end is where he quotes the stone that the builders rejected. But Jesus shows they are wrong. And actually, when he says they are badly mistaken, he's saying you are badly mistaken because the Son is the chief stone, the capstone. I, is what Jesus is saying, am the chief capstone. I will rise from the dead. You will kill me, but I will rise from the dead. God will raise me from the dead. He is the God of the living. See, the Son has authority. He's been given authority. We've celebrated that today on Easter. He is to be honored. He will conquer death, or, well, to them at that point, he will conquer death. He did conquer death. And he has become the capstone, the crucial stone. The central stone, the stone that the builders rejected, is now our Lord and King. The next religious person comes, and he asks Jesus, what commandment is the most important? In other words, okay, so I want to give honor to the Son, so I want to love. And Jesus gives the paraphrase in verse 29 to 31. Love the Lord your God with everything in you, I'm paraphrasing, and love your neighbor like yourself. See, by approving Jesus' answer, this next religious leader, verse 32, acknowledges Jesus' authority to teach. He's saying, you're given a very good answer. And so he's acknowledging Jesus, and then Jesus commends this man's wisdom. What does he say in verse 34 to this man? You are not far from the kingdom. Because this man is willing to receive instruction from Jesus. He's willing to say, okay, I think I get it. I think I understand. And Jesus commends this man for approving Jesus' answer. And that ends all the questioning from the religious folk. The religious folk are done answering or asking questions now, and now it's Jesus' turn. So Jesus asks a few questions. Verse 35, he wants to challenge Israel's teachers who taught that Christ is merely a son of David, just a human descended from the line of David. And so Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 110:1. And he shows them from that psalm that Christ is the Lord of David. So he's not just a descendant of David, he actually is over David. Now, for someone to say that is pretty startling. Maybe not to our ears, because we're sort of used to it in churchy circles. But in a Jewish day, for you to say that you were better than David was really something. That was really calling attention to yourself. That Christ is greater than David. Indeed, Psalm 110:1 points out that Christ is God because he's everlasting. He lived beyond David. He lived past David. He's better than David. The Son is the Christ, or what we would say, the King. And King David honored the Christ as a kingly authority. And so what Jesus is pointing out here is that all the religious leaders of Jesus' day should have given honor to his kingship. Should have honored him. Instead of scoffing him, instead of making fun of him, they should have honored him. Certainly instead of crucifying him. And then afterwards, after all this, Jesus starts denouncing the leaders. So verses 33, again in verse 39, he starts denouncing them because they steal honor for themselves. Verse 33. See, they're supposed to love him with all their... Oh, wait, sorry. Verse 39. Am I supposed to go here? And they take the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And they will receive their greater condemnation. You see, these people go around with flowing robes and they want all this great honor paid to them. Important seats at religious festivals. They even steal from helpless widows. Take for themselves, for their own use. And then they pray lengthy prayers to God without fear. No care for what God thinks. And Jesus pronounces punishment for such outwardly religious people. Such men, it says in verse 40, will be punished most severely. These people are going to be judged for several things. So first of all, they were like the tenants from the beginning of the chapter, who owed rent to a landlord. They owed something to God. They should honor God with fruitful lives, lives that were selfless, lives that were loving, lives that were supposed to be giving to others. And instead, they steal the honor for themselves. They take everything for themselves. They dishonor God's Son, sent to tell them and live life and rescue them. Instead of giving honor to Him, they dishonor Him. They steal it. They are image bearers that owe everything to God, but they won't pay. And they dishonor, again, God's Son by seeking to discredit Him. They're trying to trip Him up, right? That's what all these leaders are doing. And then these Sadducees, they won't even believe that God can raise people from the dead. He created everything in the universe out of nothing, but they can't believe that God could raise them from the dead. That's amazing, isn't it? Talk about very hard hearts and unbelieving hearts. They won't believe that the Son could be made the capstone, the chief, the most important, the most crucial, and they don't give Him any notice. And while one of Israel's teachers does recognize who Jesus is, or at least gives Him some kind of due credit, the one that asked about what's the most important commandment, but on the whole, most of the leaders were lost as a goose. They didn't want to honor the Son. In the end, Jesus condemns these teachers as people who are self-important thieves, stealing for themselves. So now we have the frame of our passage. You see what Mark is trying to drive toward. Most religious people didn't give honor to God or to His Son. And similarly in verse 44, the rich were only giving their extra bits to God, not truly dependent on God either. However, the widow, she's in the foreground of this picture. She is the one who has faith in God. She is the one who fully depends on the Lord. She obeys His authority by loving Him with everything. She honors the Lord by trusting Him in all areas of her life. And so I want to make some application, because this woman is actually the best tenant. She is the obedient tenant. If you put her into the story of the tenants, she would be the one that comes after the wicked ones who have been given this new vineyard to work, to tend, and she gives everything that she owes to God. So the first thing of importance, the primary important thing here to notice, is really this question as a way of application. Do you depend fully on the risen Christ to pay for all your sin? And he's saying, wait, Mark, how did you get from paying God and giving to him, how did you get to sin? Well, it's that. See, the widow gave everything to God. She was fully dependent on God. It's simply this. She is, again, the proper tenant. She was the one who recognized that what God would supply for her, she was willing to give back to God. She was regularly, fully dependent on God. She paid the full rent by putting herself fully in God's hands. She was willing to let God run her life. So do you depend on God? The second thing by way of application is that we really shouldn't be impressed with the size of our gift. Again, the rich gave big gifts, but they had plenty left over to live on. And they could forget to depend on God. That's the problem with being rich, with being well off, with having a lot in your bank account or a lot of property or a lot of whatever, is thinking that I don't need God, I can just live off of what I've got. And that's where, in a lot of ways, the poor have it over the rich, because they're in a situation where they have to depend on someone else. And in this woman's case, on God. The third thing is that we need to pay attention to the trust factor. And I think probably for most of us, this is where we're all going to struggle. I struggle here anyway. Does your giving, the money that you give, but not just the money, the time and the things that you do for others, the service that you give to others, does your giving of resources, time, money, talents, all of that, does it cause you to trust God to meet your needs? Does it cause you to trust God to meet your needs? You might say, now, what do you mean by that? Okay, do you put yourself out for other people, or do you just serve comfortably those whom you can serve? Do you really put yourself out there, put yourself in a position? We've been talking about witnessing to your friends and neighbors. That would be one way of giving to others, giving them the gospel. And so are you willing to put yourself out there and be ready to give the testimony or the witness of the gospel to others? Yes, it might be somebody that might slap you in the face or make fun of you or poke fun at you, but isn't that depending on God to help you to be a proper witness? So don't just think about money, maybe even time. God, how can I reorder my time, my priorities, to say, I'm actually going to put more of my time into some kind of service or some kind of ministry to others and not be so dependent on my job, but say, I actually want to give more to God, more time to God, not so much to my job, which gives me more money and gives me more whatever. How much time am I willing to put into ministry and maybe sacrifice a bit of income for that instead of just putting money into a plate? Make sense? In other words, if you're really going to say, I want to trust you more, God, then you're going to take time away from things that would contribute to your riches and be giving it away to others. And the last thing really is to say, we can't bribe God to overlook sin. You don't just give money to God to ease your conscience and to make you feel good. Giving in the plate or giving away your time or giving away your talents or energies to others is not a sin offering to God. In other words, you're not paying God back. Gifts, whether you're giving it directly to God or whether you're giving it to others, are just good stewardship. It's just proving that you remember that God owns it all. And you're just looking after it and making best use of it for His kingdom, not for your own selfish gain. Before I go any further, just to close, you do recognize then, as you're dependent on God in all these areas, whether it's giving time away, giving money away, giving energy away, it all comes out of faith in depending on God. In other words, it's not your works. It's saying, God, I want to trust you more. So in practicing good stewardship, again, you're remembering that God is the one who provides it to begin with. Let's pray. Lord, we do recognize that all honor is due to you. We do recognize that you are the authority in our lives, that all of us here who are trusting in you have heard your word, and we know that what you say means that we need to follow, that we need to go your way. And so, Lord, help us to do this in faith. Help us to do this out of trusting in you more, and help us to remember that everything that we have was provided by you. And so, Lord, help us to use it for your glory. We are just stewards. But, Lord, I do want to pray for those who hear who might just not be aware of these things. And I ask, Lord, that you would open their eyes. Help them to see that the things we've been talking about are matters of faith, are matters of trusting you, of matters of saying, Lord, you are God, and we need to look to you. Lord, we also want to help to spread the gospel, and so we ask that the things that we have heard tonight would help us to tell others about your goodness, about you are the one who takes care of all of our needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Invite the musicians forward, and we have one final song to sing, and that's the song that Heidi introduced in the offering.
Is gained. I have called. then know thy full salvation. Rise, O sin and fear and care, joy to find in every station, something still to die or bear. Think what Spirit dwells within thee, think what Father's smiles are thine, think that Jesus died to shall guide thee there. Since shall close thy earthly mission, since shall pass thy pilgrim's days, hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer.